1 Timothy chapter 2. We are back in our series on 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that is on page 1192. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. That's where the riots come in. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the inerrant word of God. In 1 Timothy 2:7, again, a welcome to our internet congregation all around the world and in the UK. It's great to have you with us. 2 Timothy 2, read it verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The role of men and women in the church is indeed controversial, and indeed tonight's passage, for many folk and to many ears, is a very controversial passage. And I know it's a passage that a lot of people here wanted to find out, what is the Bible's teaching on these things? Much ink has been put on this, and it is something of incredible interest and controversy. Now, there are folk who say that a passage like this is of absolutely no relevance to the church today. Now, we cannot say that. We cannot say that any passage of the Bible is irrelevant. Some folk would say, well, it only deals with the situation that obtains in first century Ephesus. In other words, it deals with principles of the Ephesian church. It is talking about a situation there with braided hair, which really only obtained in Ephesus, in Peter's church there in Asia. And it has nothing to say to liberated Inverness or wherever in 2011. Now, the interesting thing is that's absolutely not true. Because the principles that are taught here in this passage are not principles that are just found in the New Testament. They are principles that are found right back there in Genesis chapter 3. They are principles which abide right through the Old Testament, right on into the New Testament. One sermon I was listening to here, the preacher said, I feel like a man in a tightrope, walking along a tightrope, and there are sharks on either side. Well, I don't feel that. And I hope it's not out of arrogance that I say that. First of all, I don't see many sharks in here. You're all kind of playful dolphins. And none of you, I'm sure, will eat me at the end of the service. Also, I don't think I'm walking on a tightrope. Because this is scripture. This is an incredibly well-built bridge. And it's a bridge that has kept many people safe. And if there are sharks in the water at all, well, we just look down on the sharks and we wave at them because we are on the incredible safe bridge of Scripture. Whenever a preacher begins to say, you know what I think is this, you maybe got permission at that point to switch off. Because you have not come here tonight. You've not switched on your computer to hear what I think. Because what I think has absolutely no weight whatsoever. But all of us here, in a sense, are up in this platform. The whole congregation are up in this platform. And we are all standing behind this word. And we are all being taught by this passage of Scripture. We are not putting ourselves into it. Rather, it is changing our lives. Let me just outline the background to the letter. Paul here is an older man. He's writing to the younger man, Timothy, and he's writing to correct errors in the church at Ephesus. Someone has said these errors, quote, are of a speculative, exclusivistic, and strict super theology. Dick Lucas said, quote, he's dealing with a spiritual narrowness and a heretical exclusivism. And what we find here is that the church in Ephesus is what's called a failing church. You get that, you know, in the world of education. Folk talk increasingly in inner cities and other places about a failing school. You know what the marks of failing schools are? The exam results are poor. The ethos is poor. Staff morale is all over the place. Folk talk about a failing hospital, failing whatever. There's something wrong. And you can have failing churches. And the church at Ephesus was one such failing church. There was fighting among the people. There was the most bizarre way out theology. There was immorality and worldliness amongst the membership. And so what we find here is that Paul wants Timothy to work to get his church as a church fit for purpose. That's what we want here in 2011 in Smithton. Whatever church we belong to, watching or on TV, or if we're visitors here tonight, we don't want to belong to a failing church. We want the church to build us up. We want the church to bring glory to God and to reflect God's values in its corporate lives. Now, the center of 1 Timothy, and this is important, is 1 Timothy 3:14 onwards. He says, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And maybe you might recognize the next verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, which was a memory verse at the Holiday Club this week. So that's the purpose of 1 Timothy. Did you get it there? In chapter 3, verse 15, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So in other words, there's a certain way in which we have to conduct ourselves. I grew up in my primary days, and our next-door neighbors were kind of alternative. I'll change the name because they may be watching. Let's call them the Edwards. The Edwards were really alternative. Their dad had really long hair, and he wore flip-flops, which nobody wore in the 70s. We're talking a time when my dad took us out, he wore a collar and tie. And Mr. Edwards wore flip-flops and jeans, and the kids were allowed to do absolutely anything they wanted. There were, it seemed to me, no rules in the house. I wanted to be an Edwards. I wanted to be like them. But my house had rules. I was brought up in a certain way, not perfectly, but there were rules. The Edwards, unfortunately, did not make much of their lives. And I can hear what you're saying already. The Merediths didn't make much of their lives either. But at least we had rules. The household had rules. And that rules led to certain, I hope, values in the family. A church of God cannot run riot. A church of any description must have, as it says there in 1 Timothy 3:15, certain rules which are important. And we are the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Tonight, I'm looking at three things in this passage, and we'll look at them one by one, and I hope we will look at the text. First of all, verse 8 is point number one. We have here men and their prayer life. Do you see that in verse 8? Men and their prayer life. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, this is a church in Ephesus that he desires to be filled with holy men. He wants the church to be effective. It's linked to the previous verse, verse 7. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. And a teacher of a true faith to the Gentiles. So a church that's healthy, it's fit for purpose, has got men in it. And these men in the church are praying men. And notice it says that I want men everywhere. Not just in the church, but in the home, everywhere. One of the characteristics of men is that they are men of prayer. Now, it doesn't say that women shouldn't pray. It's just dealing with men at this point. And it's saying to them, I want men everywhere to pray without anger or disputing. Haven't you heard public prayers? I have. That are angry. Haven't you heard people praying, and you know from the prayer that they're really angry about an issue? And normally, you know, it comes from someone who never gets the platform, they never get up front, they're not in any position to effect a change in a congregation, so they just pray in their public prayers as if it was a church meeting, and they're just angry people. The subject may vary, it doesn't really matter what it is, but the prayers are they're angry prayers, they're self-centered prayers, they are preachy prayers. So men can be angry in their prayers, but men can be angry just because they're angry. And divided, look, again, it says, without anger or disputing. So in other words, there is no hint of anger or disputing among them. There's a unity, there's a togetherness, there is a happiness. Have you ever arrived at a home where a husband and wife have just had a row? And one of them's trying to hide it, and one of them can't hide it. And the atmosphere is so tense. How do you feel? How does God feel? In a church where there is a real division and dispute, where there is anger. Now, can anger be a peculiar male problem? It's not a rhetorical question, but I think those of us who are men can be angry. And as we see ourselves turning into grumpy old men, maybe many of us, and I see myself in the mirror most mornings, and I think, am I turning into that angry, grumpy, what's the word, disputing, divisive old man? We need long fuses, pure lives, and generous hearts. Men of Smithton, is that what we desire for ourselves? If we see the hint of all these things, we want to expel them. The psalm said, who shall ascend the hill of God? He whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, who doesn't lift up his eyes to vanity. At the bottom line, what prevents men from praying in verse 8? And what prevents me and prevented me from praying in the past is a lack of godliness. And if we hang on to that, our prayer life becomes nothing more than a superficial, hypocritical sham. Now, it's easy to hang on to bitterness. And bitterness is at the root of these two words, anger and disputing. Now, notice men should pray. Again, the expectation is not that women should not pray, but the churches here are led by praying men. Now, what about the holy hands? Lift up holy hands. John Stott says that this is a a merely cultural thing. In other words, it is something of absolute irrelevance. So if when you are in the middle of prayer, you want to lift up holy hands, do it. If you don't want to do it, fine. It is one of those things, and there are many of these things in the church. They are called indifferent, they are adiaphora. They are utterly irrelevant. They really do not matter, and we've not to make a fuss of it either way. So we are glad. I think we have many godly men here at Smithton who do pray without anger and disputing. Now, here is where the application really certainly pinches my own life, and I'm sure not many other people here, but the fact that in the home, how we as men are wimps, we don't take the leadership to lead our families in prayer. For many of us, we don't do family worship. For many of us, we don't lead our families in prayer. And I'm not talking about some sort of legalistic thing that if we miss it one day, the roof will fall in and we'll be destined to eternal darkness. That's not what I'm meaning. But just this boldness, this leadership, this manly thing of taking our family through issues in prayer. And guys, I'm not, you know, if you're looking for a minister who's an A in every single area of life, you've got the wrong guy, because these things are struggles in everybody's life. Of course they're struggles. Spirituality, keeping close to God, is a difficult thing to do. And I think women long for husbands who take the initiative to lead the home. And so there is an idea here in the Church of God of just manliness. Now, I think that the church in Scotland today is lacking in manliness. Just that whole, and men are not attracted to the church because their perception is that it's a kind of feminine environment. You know how in door-to-door visits, sometimes you knock at the door and you say, "Hi, we are from the local church and we've come to talk a little bit about the gospel." If a guy comes to the door, he'll say, "Hold on, I'll get the wife." Because, you know, clothes, cooking, baking, curtains, furniture, God, that's the wife. Barbecues, you know, garden, and that's probably what all men do. The car, that's the man's job. Verse 8 says here, he is saying, first of all, men and their prayer life. Verse 9, men and their prayer life is point one. Point two is well-dressed women. Look at verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly. Now, the modest dress it's referred to here is with decency and propriety, with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Do you have wardrobe choices to make in the morning? Is it a big issue? You're going out for the night. What dress will I wear? What outfit will I put on? No question. Put on good deeds. Appropriate for women who profess to worship God. But let's be dressed in that sense. Now, why is he talking to them about clothing? Acts chapter 19 describes the culture at Ephesus. Acts 19 says that the town of Ephesus, this is where this church is located, was the center of the cult of Artemis. Now, Artemis was the cult of the feminine, kind of, well, I was going to say Spice Girls and girl power coming over, you know, as a, you know, your trendy, cutting-edged minister, when the Spice Girls, I don't know, they're all about 50 years of age anyway, but they were all the go, I don't know, 20 years ago. Girl power. Ephesus was all about girl power. It was very feminist, very much the cult of the feminine. And that was really, really infecting the church. Chapter 5 says that the women were engaged in, quote, empty, godless chatter. Now, what's the background to this passage? What is the issue with for example, the hair, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Some research has, I don't know if you're aware of the literature on first century Ephesian hairstyles, but it's quite extensive. And apparently one of the signs of being, a courtesan, a lady of the night, was wearing big hair. A bit like Marge Simpson in the Simpsons, big hair, towering hair, which was decorated with braid and jewels, dressing to match. And so the woman, frankly, here, I says, don't dress like, to use a Shakespearean word, a strumpet, someone who is a courtesan, someone who really is immodest. Don't be self-indulgent. Now, this is clearly obvious. There is a godly way to dress for men and women. There is a way to dress which is not provocative, which is certainly feminine, because there is nothing wrong with gender distinction, masculine and feminine. That's the way we are. It's celebrated. God has made us differently. But it does not need to be a kind of rocket science to say that anyone's dress, male and female, should be modest, with self-control. Now, it's not talking here about a monochrome dress code. People are always asking me specific questions about specific issues. Some of you have grown up in a culture where there were very strict dress codes, where a lady was not allowed to wear trousers, where a lady was not allowed to wear jewelry, where a lady was not permitted to do anything like that. Now, the Bible doesn't ever say that. There is nowhere in Scripture, the Scripture speaks about cross-dressing, which is fairly obvious, but it's not a good thing to do. That's what it means about men wearing women's apparel, etc. It's not about cross-dressing. It's not talking about, a trouser suit or whatever the 2011 term is for these things. It's talking about showing off, being deliberately seductive. Now, the point is not that women should not dress well. Because clearly we've got to give glory to God. We've got to enjoy the good things that God has given to us. But our dressing is not to be ostentatious. Now, coming back to this specific thing, I'm reading a book I mentioned to you a few weeks ago by Paul Tripp called Living in the Middle, about middle age. And he says, really interesting thing, he says the Bible's not like music. If you go to the piano there, Ruth's got a music there, and it's got all the notes in it. And, someone will play all the notes. Biblical guidance is not like that in some areas. You don't have every single note put out. We have to work certain things out ourselves. That's how legalism can be incredibly easy. A legalistic religion is, I submit to you, a very easy religion, because I call it joining the dots. You just join the dots, you just do what you're told, and you make God happy. And so we don't have a join the dots here, we've got the key, if you like. We've got the broad picture here. Listen, dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Clearly, it does not mean that every item of gold that you possess, you go down to the Eastgate Center tomorrow and you sell it to the guy that buys gold and you give the money to the church for the building fund. It's not saying that. It's not saying that one has not to wear pearls, because there's other parts of Scripture that speak about the beauty of a woman, and speak about all these things. But that is not where our beauty lies. I speak to friends who are in the beauty industry. Clearly, I get a lot of homers. But they say to me that so often what they'll do is a woman will come to them and they'll say, look, we can do so much. We can make you look good. But there are issues which are of the soul, inner issues. And beauty does not, a beautiful woman is not necessarily a physically stunning woman. Haven't we known beautiful women who in no standard of the imagination would ever appear on Vogue or any of the big magazines? The whole thrust of the letter is a concern for the fitness of the church, that the church is not a place for scandal, but it's a factory of good works. Thirdly, we see here the role of men in verse 8. We see here the role of women in verse 9. What about verse 11 to 15? I've entitled this Rightly Ordered Households. What we have here is, first of all, a command. Then we have a reason. And then we have a potential misunderstanding. Right? I think basically everybody's been with me so far. This is where we move into realms of disagreement. So we're looking at a command, a reason, and a potential misunderstanding. First of all, the command. Look at verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. If I said, I'm preaching next week in Newcastle, and the preacher next week will be Mrs. Caroline Henderson, I don't think I would get to 10 o'clock tonight without a wee phone call from someone and maybe a wee P45 through the post the next day. Is that unreasonable? Well, what does Scripture say here? It doesn't mean that a woman should not speak at all. And again, there are some branches of the Christian church that take that absolutely literally. So, in other words, you will never find a woman at the door doing door duty. You will never find, even in a congregational meeting, right? In a business meeting, the women are not permitted to speak. And indeed, until fairly recently, women did not have a vote in a church meeting. It was only the men, the heads of households, quote, who had a vote. And so as women were disenfranchised in elections out there, so they were also disenfranchised in the Church of God. It does not say that. But what it does say is pretty clear. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission that a woman should not have authority over a man. Some people say that they treat that as one command. I do not permit a woman to teach authoritatively over a man. Some people take it as two commands. I don't really see much difference. A woman ought not to teach as one command, or secondly, to have authority over a man. Now, this is not addressed to women everywhere. For example, in politics, if you're a Republican, you can't say, I don't like the Queen, because she's a woman. If you're an American, you may say, well, I'll be bipartisan here, I don't want Sarah Palin to be president, because she's a woman. And I don't want Hillary Clinton to be president because she's a woman. That's not an issue. Women of whatever caliber, we'd Mrs. Thatcher, okay, maybe that's an argument. Some of you would say going the other way. But we're not talking here about women in government. We're talking here about women in the church, right? Nor is it a ban on women teaching. The issue is that of authority. Because in Titus, women taught. Women taught women and children. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. So there you have a young male Christian leader being taught or mentored by women. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of a word ministry. Women prophesied in the public assembly. So it's not against women having a teaching ministry. Women are involved in many ministries. And indeed, the position that we hold to a church is called a complementarian position as opposed to egalitarian. There is a role for ministry. Indeed, here's an interesting statistic. At least I think it's interesting. In the Anglican Church, in the Diocese of Sydney in Australia, which is, like us, complementarian, they do not have lady vicars or elders, but they have more women employed in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney in ministry, women's ministry, legitimate ministry, than in any other diocese in Australia. St. Helens Bishopgate, which is an evangelical London church, which again has a complementarian philosophy, just like us, has more women working for one church than the entire diocese put together. So a complementarian position does not say that women should not be involved in ministries. But what is clear is that there are particular ministries which are not open to women. And there's reasons given here. Now, men and women are different. Don't need 6 years in university to come to that conclusion. We've got strengths, we've got weaknesses. Men and women are different. They complement one another. Let's celebrate that. Let's embrace it. Let's praise the difference. Let's enjoy it. And in a church, there are complements. You have men and your women working together. It is a balanced, complemented ministry. Now, that's quite clear here. So I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. That's why we don't have lady ministers. That's why we don't have lady elders ruling in the church, having authoritative positions. It is pretty clear there in chapter 11. So that's what. But why? Look at verse 13 and 14. Now, I didn't write this. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became the sinner. I'm going to just look on that. Men and women were made equal, absolutely, totally equal. In terms of in Christ, there is no male or female. There is an equality there. Jesus Christ went against the traditions of his age and gave women absolute authority, dignity along with the men. But here we have, in Genesis, they've got a different role. The man was born first, and the woman was there to complement the man. Not fight him, but complement him. Leadership and complementary help. It is the priority of Adam's creation. Scripture says that Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner. It's saying there because sin came into the world and the whole thing was reversed. The whole ecosystem, the whole order was upset. It led to chaos. And so today in the church, it will also lead to chaos. And the interesting thing is, statistically in Scotland, the number of men in churches, especially female-led churches, is going down and down and down and down. So the proportion of men coming to church is tiny. And a congregation like this evening, where it is, I don't know, maybe not 50-50, but maybe 45-55, I hope is because of a biblical position on male headship. Now, in Genesis 3, the whole God-created order was reversed by Eve. Men should exercise God-given roles in a God-given way. And part of the fall was seizing and overturning these structures. Now, if we replicate the order of the fall, that's what 12 and 13 are saying, then we really are heading for chaos. So, We embrace the way God made it. God intended it to be. What about a potential misunderstanding? I wonder, did you notice verse 15? Strange, isn't it? Look at it. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What does that mean? Does it mean if women accept their role, they will be saved? Well, I don't think so. I think he's addressing here a common misunderstanding. And this is quite bizarre, but let me tell you that there was a teaching in the early church, and indeed is true in some places today, that because that redeemed women should not experience pain in childbirth. Now, clearly a man thought that up, but that's what some churches teach. If you are a believer, you ought not to experience pain. And if you are a woman of faith, you will not experience pain in childbirth. Nutty, but that's the way people thought. And Paul is dealing with that in this situation. He's saying, no, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And so the big picture here he's saying is that if you experience pain, it's not because you're unsaved. Women will be saved through all these things. Let me conclude it all. What does all this look like? Well, here we see, well, tonight, I think if you, first of all, came looking for something for your soul, you may be saying, I am really, really disappointed because there was very little of Christ. Indeed, until this point in the sermon, I don't even think Christ has been mentioned. Can I say, first of all, that I, more than anyone, am aware of that. My soul's magnetic north goes towards Christ. I want him honored in all things. But he is the Christ of Scripture. And the Christ of Paul is the same as the Christ of Nazareth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is acquiescing in this. The Lord Jesus Christ is in Scripture here, and we will reflect his life if we obey his word. But what does all this look like? Well, does it say, for example, if Helen Rosevere was in here tonight, what would I do? I would have her up here and I would interview her. I would ask her to speak. That would be entirely right. I don't think there's anybody here who would object to that. Some folk, perhaps more sensitive, would say no. Women ought not to be near the front at all. We often have women up here. We'll interview them. They'll speak to us. But in every single case, these women are modest women who have accept the authority of the leadership of this church. If one of these dear ladies were to say, now, this church I feel is chauvinistic and is run by men and things have to be changed, maybe there would be a gentle moving off the platform because it's not right. Having said that, if a man said that, we would do exactly the same. And so we operate under the authority. Now, that's not an authority that clamps down. It's not a heavy authoritarian thing. But when a lady speaks from the front here, as happens in this church and many other churches, of course she's doing it under the authority of a man. There's flexibilities there. We don't have a lady preaching because there are boundaries. There are boundaries. And it's not right for us to have these boundaries crossed. It's just wrong. It's not to the glory of God. Everyone has boundaries. We need these boundaries for the gospel to flourish. Maybe within a small group where there's male leadership, the woman is not teaching with authority, but she is there with the permission, with the oversight of the males in the church. Final note here. If this sermon were broadcast on BBC News or BBC Religious Affairs, Disgusted of Turnbridge Wells would be writing in, saying it is absolutely ridiculous that this antediluvian sect, are saying things like this in this year of 2011. But isn't the church to be different to the world? Different morality, different values, different order. Not reflecting the fashions of this world, but reflecting the values of the kingdom. For order, for integrity, for gender harmony, for racial harmony, for sexual harmony, for age harmony. We're looking for inclusion. We are looking for togetherness. That our vision is God and His word and His standards. So I hope that this has been helpful as we walk through 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to verse 15. Of course, some of you may well have questions about the text, questions about interpretation. But let's none of us say, but what I think is this. For all of us, we come with an open Bible and we say, what do the scriptures say? May we be a church fit for purpose. May we be a church not full of male chauvinists. May we be a church full of opportunity where men and women celebrate their differences, where we are open to legitimate women's ministry, and indeed we encourage women's ministry. But we have these barriers, these walls, which are for good practice and to God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. The passage tonight is very clear in one sense, and we ask, God, that you would help us to live by it and for it. Help us to rejoice and give you all the glory. Amen. We serve tea and coffee afterwards, and